glorious song, calling us to remember the privilege and duty we have on the Lord's Day, principally to come and worship, to these other things as well, to tend to the needy, to feed and clothe and love the ill, befriend the ones who are alone, and bid the stranger welcome home. I hope you use the Lord's Day in that way, too, to welcome people into your home, to care for them, to show them the love of Jesus Christ. It's a blessed gift the Lord gives us on this day to do these things. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be working again on Genesis chapter 3. Such a dense, fertile, rich portion of God's Word as we've been there a few weeks now. And I'll be reading and considering, I'll be reading verses 8 through 15. We're going to come back and look especially, as we did last week, at verses 14 and especially verse 15 once more. Genesis 3, beginning with verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Ask God now to bless the preaching of his word. Lord God, we ultimately, more than food, more than water, more than air, we need the life-giving word of Jesus Christ. For without food, water, and air, we'll perish in this life. But without the bread from heaven, we'll perish eternally. Give us that bread from heaven. Give us Jesus Christ, as he promises indeed to give himself to his people, not only in the word inscripturated, but as that word is now preached to his people. Be with us now. Make your word, the preaching of your word, glorifying to you and edifying and efficacious to your people. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Kids, if I were to ask you, what's the most important promise your parents or maybe your dad ever made you, what would that be? Would it be to get some certain Christmas gift or to go on some great vacation that he's promised you? Maybe to see a beloved family member, a grandfather or grandmother. But if I ask you, what is the most important promise God makes to you? There's many things you could say to that. Scripture is full of God's promises, but I hope some of you would say, "Pastor York, it's the ancient promise found in Genesis 3:15, his promise to defeat Satan and make me his own, to deliver me from a curse, the curse mentioned there, through a special descendant of Eve, the one who would crush the serpent's head under his heel and suffer in that process." It's the promise of Genesis 3:15 fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we've been looking at last week. We considered the promise of Genesis 3:15, what some call the first promise of the gospel in the Bible. We consider that in terms of that enmity spoken of there, enmity, which is hostility. It's conflict. That word means warfare. An enmity fulfilled as we saw last week, by a single messianic individual. He shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. When talking about the offspring, the descendant of the woman, there is in view a singular individual, a he. It's Jesus Christ, the one wounded on the cross. He crushed Satan's head there, and in his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, as he takes the finished work done on earth into heaven itself, and as he is our representative and advocate there, that's his crushing of the serpent's head. But I mentioned last week, and that I would address this week, how the enmity placed between the offspring there has not only in view a singular individual, a messianic champion who would come forward and crush the head of the enemy of God and the enemy of his people. But that word, it's a collective noun. It's like our English word deer. You know, we use the word deer to refer to a deer or many deer. And it so can refer also to everyone, all who belong to the lineage of the woman, or all who belong to the lineage of the serpent. That's what we want to think about today. Today I want to think about the enmity, the hostility, the warfare that's placed not only between the individual champion, the Messiah, and Satan, but all who belong to the Messiah. And all who belong to the serpent. We're going to take kind of a 30,000 foot view of the Bible today. I hope this will prove very useful for you as you get another way of how to read the Bible. We're going to consider, first of all, enmity in Scripture, looking across the Old Testament. But I don't want this to remain a lecture. So secondly, we'll consider enmity in your life. Enmity in the life of the believer, enmity in Scripture, the Old Testament particularly, and enmity in the life of the believer. Well, first of all, enmity in Scripture. God's promise to put enmity between two peoples, those who spiritually descend from Eve, who we'll see very quickly, believes, who embraces God's promise of salvation, and those who spiritually descend from the serpent. You don't have to wait very long in the Bible to see that enmity show up, do you? It shows up immediately, in the blink of an eye. As we move into chapter 4 soon of Genesis, enmity. Cain murders his brother Abel. That's not just a random act of violence. It's the unambiguous, immediate outworking of God's promise to place warfare between two champions and all who belong to them. And that enmity works its way out from Genesis. We can consider many other examples in Genesis, and we will, but not today. But elsewhere as well. We see it as we move on to the book of Exodus. We open the book of Exodus with God's people, his son, he says, Israel, enslaved, oppressed, and being murdered, like Cain was being murdered in Egypt. Until God comes himself. He, the divine warrior, comes, and climactically, he both delivers Israel and destroys the Egyptians. As both of them are baptized, that's Paul's language from 1 Corinthians 10, both are baptized in the Red Sea. Now, that's in Exodus chapter 14. In chapter 15, I think you know there's a song that comes which celebrates the victory of the Red Sea deliverance. And we read this in Exodus 15:6. In this glorious song of celebration, the song of Moses, we read, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." I hope you hear an echo, a reverberation, that language of shattering. is a reverberation of the promise of God in Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent. Now, if you think that's a, well, I don't know about that. Is that the right way to see what's going on there in the Exodus event? Absolutely it is. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture tells us how to understand Scripture. And we read this in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah confirms this way of reading the Bible, saying in Isaiah 51:9, Isaiah says to the Lord, "Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Now, I think all of you know that a dragon is a serpentine-like creature. And when did God pierce Rahab and crush the dragon? Isaiah tells us in his very next words in that passage, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" What you need to be reminding yourselves of, or learning for the first time, if maybe you've not noted this, as you start reading the Bible this way, you understand the Bible is not a self-help book. It is not a book on morality. It's not even a book that is fundamentally about humanity. It's fundamentally about who God is and what God has done to glorify himself by saving his people, as he's promised to do, and judging his enemies. You've got to read the Bible that way. Genesis 3:15 is a wonderful hermeneutical interpretive tool for you to understand the Bible. And if you're not using that lens of Genesis 3:15, you're going to be very confused as you read the Bible. Very confused, especially the rest of the Old Testament. What will you do when you come to the conquest, when you come to the book of Joshua, and you find God telling his people to go in and not leave a single survivor in the land of Canaan? If you don't understand this book fundamentally in a theological way, then you'll get to that and you'll see it as just ancient peoples in conflict having a land grab where one is exploitative and performs genocide on another. Don't read the Bible that way. The conquest is the outworking in history. God writes truth in history. He can do that because he controls history. It's the outworking of the promised entity of Genesis 3:15. It witnesses in history to the judgment of the final day. And as such, it's a powerful witness, a powerful call for all who read that history to take note and to repent and turn to the promised Messiah before the ultimate day of conquest comes. Before the Messiah's day, the day of the Lord, which we've been seeing about in Genesis 3, comes. You've got to read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, this way. If not, you'll just be confused. A vivid way to understand this outworking of the enmity in a head-crushing deliverance against the enemy of God and the enemy of his people is in the story of Jael. In Judges. Are you familiar with that? A lot of Christians turn away from that story in embarrassment. Judges 4 chronicles how a general of the Canaanite king Jabin, a person named Sisera, his armies were put to flight before Israel, and so he's running for his life. And he runs into this woman, Jael, and certainly a descendant of the woman. And he takes refuge in her home. She takes him in. And we read about how she finds him sleeping, and she goes in and takes a tent peg and puts it right through his head, and it goes into the ground, I said before a minute ago, sadly, many Christians turn their heads in embarrassment when they read of this. Like, this is awful. Let's turn away from this. Let's get away from this. And she's kind of a really wicked lady, right? Well, not only does Judges chronicle that event in the very next chapter, it's celebrated. It's celebrated in Deborah's song of deliverance. There she says, Deborah, a judge of Israel, calls Jael most blessed of women. And she goes on to say, she crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Don't be ignorant of what to do when you get to passages like this. This is an outworking of Genesis 3:15. It shows us that the Bible, though written by many human authors, I hope you're beginning to see now, it evidences itself as being ultimately the product of one author, the divine author, God himself, who is fulfilling his promises, the promise first made in Genesis 3:15. I pray that you're learning to read the Bible this way. One last example from the Old Testament of how this enmity is worked out in the Old Testament. It comes at kind of the high point of Old Testament history. What's the highest point, the best time in the Old Testament? Well, it's as you move from the Exodus through the conquest to the monarchy, particularly David. It's David. In 1 Samuel 5, we hear about Israel as they are engaged in conflict with the Philistines. They go out to war and they trot God's holy ark out like a lucky rabbit's foot to kind of win the battle. And God will have nothing of that. He allows his ark to be captured. The Philistines interpret that event as their defeat not only of Israel, but of Israel's God. And so what do? They take the holy ark of God and they take it into the temple of their god, Dagon. And they put it there, kind of as a witness. Our God has defeated Yahweh. Only a little bit of a problem. Of course, they come in the next day, and what did they find? They find Dagon fallen face forward before the holy ark of the Lord. Now, we can't have that. And so, you know, all the king's horses and all the king's men try to put Humpty Dumpty back up. But they come in and the next day, there he is again, fallen over. And in this time, his hands are severed from him and his head is severed as well. It's very important to note because later in that same book, when you get to chapter 17, which concerns David, in chapter 17, another champion of the Philistines comes forward. He taunts the armies of Israel and their God, the mighty Goliath. Goliath curses and mocks Israel and this little runt-like figure who comes out before him, David. But when those two square off in battle, the stone that comes out from David's sling not only lands in Goliath's forehead and sinks deeply in, and notice, and this is really, you know, I think in most of the children's Bible, you find Goliath falling backwards. No, you read the text, he falls forward and is also generally left out from the children's Bible. Then David goes over to this one who looks just like Dagon, fallen before the Lord's anointed. And what does he do? He takes out his sword and he decapitates this one. This is not an example of what you and I are to go out and do. It's showing us what God is doing. God will crush the head. He will decapitate the serpent. He will defeat him through a messianic champion. Well, I hope I've proved my first point, namely that there's a promised enmity of Genesis 3:15 worked out in Scripture. There are many more examples that we could look at in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. We need to move on now and see how you are not just observers of this drama. You are participants in it as well. We need to see how there is enmity in the life of the believer. Now, as we consider this enmity in the life of the believer, in your life, we do well to remember that it is God. It is God, not you and me, who deliver from Satan's tyranny. In Romans 10:20, Paul quotes Isaiah saying, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." That's what God says of you and me. You did not seek for him. You did not ask him. And he sought you and he found you. We've seen that already in Genesis 3, haven't we? As Adam and Eve run. And then in Colossians 1:13-14, Paul says that God is the one who delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. God delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In other words, if you are looking to Jesus Christ in faith, if you call upon God as your Father, you do that not because you are more clever or more godly or anything else inside of you, but solely because of God's sovereign, monergistic, that is, he works it alone, his grace exercised in the regenerating work of the Spirit, uniting you to Jesus Christ when you were dead and making you alive. But realizing that, it's also vitally, vitally important that you think about and remember that precisely because God has done that, God has crushed the head of the serpent in Jesus Christ. And by joining people to Christ, there are two groups of people, those who belong to Christ and those who belong to the serpent. As you understand that God does that, you are to remember and you are to preserve the difference, the enmity, if I can put it this way, the antithesis between you and all those who are not of the seed of the woman, all those who belong to the seed of the serpent. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, let me mention, first of all, the ways you don't do it. You don't preserve the enmity and the antithesis through escapism. 1 Corinthians 5:9-10, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." You don't find some land separated, some remote place and say, "Well, I'm preserving the separation. I'm going to live off on some Christian commune somewhere." Paul says, you can't go out of the world, or you shouldn't try. Secondly, of course, you preserve the antithesis, or you never preserve it, ever, ever, by committing any kind of violence against those who do not ally themselves with Christ. In Matthew 26, Peter draws his sword, thinking that's the way. That's the way to stand against unbelief. And Jesus says, put that back in its sheath. Paul reminds the church in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Okay. So if it's not those ways, how are we to observe and remember this difference, this enmity, this antithesis that exists between us as the seed of the woman and those who belong to the serpent? Well, the New Testament focuses on the enmity, the antithesis, which is to exist between believer and unbeliever in two ways. First of all, in thought. And secondly, in deed, or in action, or in life. And so reflect with me on those two ways for a moment. It's very important that you not only see what God is doing, but that you give yourself to preserving that both in thought and then in action, in deed. First of all, in thought, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Mind renewal is of the heart of the Christian life. And it's at the heart of the antithesis found between believers and unbelievers. The renewal of your mind, your thinking. What's at the heart? What's different between the thinking of believers and unbelievers? Well, as we saw last week in God's cursing Satan to eat what? To eat the dust all the days of his life. There are those who belong to this world, to this life, to this earth, and then there are those who belong to heaven. If you are trusting in Christ, the one who has overcome the world and entered into heaven, then your mind ought to be focused not on this world. Do not be conformed to this world, this age, Paul says, literally in Romans 12. Rather, your mind, your thinking, is to constantly be renewed, conformed to the life found in the new man, who is Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4:24, the man who has entered heaven for you, the one who brings you there, the one who gives you life found in him in heaven, who brings us into the place where things of earth are not worshipped, where the creature is not worshipped, but where the Creator is worshipped. Paul says this in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Your thinking is to be renewed, conformed to the image of the new man, the man of heaven. But it's not only your thought that's to be changed and to maintain an antithesis, to be heavenly, not earthly. It's also your deeds. What I just read from Colossians 3, Paul continues to say in Colossians 3, he says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And interestingly, in that last statement, you have the 10th commandment and the 1st commandment brought together, signaling all of God's commandments. In other words, the antithesis found in our thinking doesn't just remain in our thinking. It's to be carried out in living. This connection between thought and deed, it's to be an inseparable connection. It's seen in a vivid way in the apocalypse, in Revelation 13, 16. There, John says this. He says that those who belong to the serpent have the mark of the serpent placed where? On their forehead and on their hand. And, of course, some Christian fundamentalist will come along and say, well, I don't want that mark. I don't want some kind of a, barcode or chip or, some evil tattoo, put on me, on my hand and forehead. That is ridiculous. It isn't a visible mark. It's a mark which has always been on the head and the hand of those who belong to the serpent, those who are of this world. They are marked in their thinking, the head, and in their doing, the hand, by earthliness. They are marked by 666 again, which is what? The number of the day of man's creation, the sixth day. Those who belong to the serpent are characterized by this worldliness, not a worldliness to come. And in all of their thinking and living, they are always 6 of the earth and never 7, never entering into heavenly Sabbath rest. That's why their thinking is, Paul says in Romans 1, dark and futile, because their thinking is of this earth, of this world, which is already doomed to judgment. That's been shown in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This world is doomed. It's under judgment. It's already passing away, and it's already fading for those who have eyes to see. If you don't have eyes to see, you'll see like the church is doing terrible. And maybe it's being crushed out. But if you have eyes to see, beloved, you will see something quite different. Believers are not those who the book of Revelation calls earth dwellers. We are citizens of heaven, seated there with Christ is. Thus, our life is a life of heaven, not of earth. And it's to characterize all our thinking and all of our living. Now I can hear some saying, yes, but pastor, how are we to grow in the life of heaven, which is to mark our thinking and our living? How do we grow in that? Well, let me close with Jesus' prayer to his Father in John 17. He prays to the Father beginning in verse 14. Listen to this prayer. He says, Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You hear all this language of earth, Satan, antithesis. But that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Fathers, mothers, single person, Christian young person, the way that you will understand how you are to think and live the life of heaven is as you are sanctified in the truth. The truth is in the Word of God. That means you must actively give yourself to that means of grace. You are diligently to not just attend the preaching of the Word of God, but listen, try to penetrate, ask questions in your mind. You can write notes to yourself. It's appropriate to come talk to the pastor, even the elders or fathers. Go after the sermon and ask your kids, ask your family. Don't be a jerk about it, but ask them, what did the pastor say today? And guess what? If you ask that question, it means you kind of have to know something about that yourself. Give yourself to the public reading and preaching of God's word, but also preparing yourself privately there and in your families, reading and meditating on the word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Give them the life that is not of this world. Your word is truth. Are you doing these things? Are you giving yourself fully to the Word of God? I'm not asking a rhetorical question. I'm asking an actual question that you should be answering in your own heart and in your own mind. I'm particularly asking men who are the leaders in the home. Are you growing in the way in which you understand the Bible? I've laid out a way that you can understand it. Are you growing and seeing how the Bible is a fulfillment of the promises of Genesis 3:15? How that works out in those found in the Bible, but in your own life as well? Are you doing that? Are you seeing what God has done? And are you pursuing that life that you have in Christ, maintaining that antithesis, that which sets you apart from those who belong only to this world? Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs says this, Solomon, in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Don't claim to fear the Lord, to love the Lord, unless you hate evil. Pastors have to say that because that's in the Bible. There must be an antithesis. Or as James puts it, James 4:4, James says to God's people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Same language of Genesis 3:15. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Understand that. But understand that not only is God is the one who delivers you out of the tyranny of Satan, it is also he who enables you to do these things. You cannot do any of what I am calling you to live the life of heaven, to maintain that life of antithesis, without being empowered by the Lord himself. And so you must continually look to Christ as he has revealed in the word for the life of heaven. And so I close with this. Listen to how Christ promises to empower you to do these things as you look to him with language echoing Genesis 3:15. Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That is you. You were held in slavery all your life until Christ came and rescued you. And he empowers you now to walk in a new and different way. And remember, and I'll give this as the benediction in just a few moments, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the great promise found here, the way in which that promise works itself out in Scripture. Work that also out in our lives. We can't do this. Though we are called to pursue you, the power to do that is not found in us. Work that heavenly and not earthly life out in us through the man of heaven that we are joined to by faith. And do it for your own glory.